The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
A little bit of context, if we can. We've been walking through the book or the letter, and we reminded ourselves even the first week that this is a letter. It's a letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. Remember that Corinth is a very important city in Roman-controlled Greece at the time. It's on the isthmus, which is a fun word to say, isthmus of Corinth, and therefore was made the regional capital of that region, Achaia, by the Romans. Paul wrote to them at least three times. Scholars are fairly confident, and may have even been a fourth letter. We only have two of them. We know that there, or we think anyway, that there was one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul was really taking them to task. He was really giving them what for, because the Corinth church was a mess. There were a lot of problems. And when he was writing his first letter back to them, he was thankful that a number of things that he had tried to address with them had been taken care of, but there were some lingering difficulties. He hears more about those, sends probably a second letter, not a happy one, and then now this letter he's writing is to say, hey, I'm glad that things are sort of back to where they need to be, but I'm also hearing some other things. So it seems like a cycle of things that are happening in the Corinth church. Remember that in this church, there seem to be some folks either from within or without, or perhaps both, who are evidently undermining Paul and undermining his message and causing a kerfuffle. Have you ever been in a church where there were kerfuffles? Probably you have. And so there were some kerfuffles and mumblings. So Paul is writing this letter and ostensibly talking about those who would undermine the message by undermining him. Last week we were in chapter 4, the last bit of chapter 4, where he's talking about the weight of glory and how that and the eternal prize that awaits us far outweighs any of our temporary trials and tribulations. And listen, he had been through some stuff. In this letter, he does outline some things that he had been through, terrible times, evidently, in Ephesus. We're going to take a little look, please, at the end of chapter 4, just so we can catch up where we were. So look at verse 16, would you, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, turn there. I'm using the NIV version. You might have something different. Verse 16, chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And here's that line I was talking about. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is eternal, rather what is unseen is eternal. So here's another place where Paul seems to be referring to what some of the kerfufflers in the church were bringing up. Remember that there is some evidence to think that perhaps they were talking about how Paul can write fiery letters, but when he's here with us in person, he's not much to look at, he's not much to listen to. And this theme of people looking on the outward appearance rather than what is inside is one that we will also see today. And then from that very practical, kind of pragmatic talking about church mechanics comes this wonderful theology where he compares what he has gone through with all of our trials. Will you have trial and tribulation in this world? Yes, Jesus promised it. And so Paul is saying, look, all of that is temporary. Might seem really tough right now. Anybody going through some trials and tribulations? I'm sure some of you are. It might seem really difficult. It might seem tough, but listen. What we have in the future far outweighs anything that we're dealing with in the here and now. So let's fix our eyes not on what you can see, but what by faith is seen, though it is physically unseen. You get what I'm saying. Turn, please, to the first of chapter 5. And I want to take a look just in a couple of spots, though we are still outside of our pericope of Scripture for today. I want to point out a couple of things in chapter 5. I'm starting with verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Paul is taking a couple of different metaphors here for the body. The body is something we are clothed with, he's saying. He also refers to a body as a home or the place where we are dwelling. He says, we know that if this earthly tent, what's he talking about? Our bodies, which kind of goes back and makes one at least hearken back to tabernacle, which also kind of links you theologically to the idea that Jesus Christ himself took on human flesh and tabernacled with us. He says, we have an earthly tent, yes, but it's going to be destroyed. But you know what? That's a tent. One day there's going to be a building, and it's ours, and we can't see it yet, but it's an eternal house, not built by human hands. Look at verse 3. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. What in the world is he saying? He's saying this won't be a matter of us being disembodied spirits. For a while, for a short while, we're going to be without the body. But Paul is saying that won't be the eternal situation. Being in heaven as a spiritual being is what happens to us when we die before Jesus comes back. But then when Jesus comes back, thanks be to God, there's going to be a new dwelling. There's going to be a new body, a resurrected body. Listen, beloved, that's at the core of what we believe as Christians. There is a kind of thinking and an emphasis in some places in the evangelical church that when we die, we become sort of disembodied spirits and we're in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. And you get the idea of harps and clouds and all that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. One day, thanks be to God, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to have marvelously glorified bodies. As he is, so we will be. Remember that at the time, the Greeks found this completely crazy. The idea that you would die and be a spiritual being, but then someday be reunited with some sort of body. This also goes along with chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is defending the resurrection. The resurrection was a stumbling block then. Still is now for a lot of folks. Difficult to wrap your minds around, but you need to remember that we are one day going to have marvelous new bodies. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Amen. Verse number 4, for while we are in this tent, right now, temporarily, right here in the flesh, while we're in this temporary tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. God formed you for this purpose. We're here now, temporarily, in this tent, and we have a purpose. We were fashioned this way. We are born, we grow old. I'm reminded of that in new ways every day. By the way, I just noticed this may not be a problem for women, but I've reached 60 next month, by the way, on the 17th, and little hairs are sprouting from my ears. I never knew that was a thing. I'm getting older. We get old, and our body begins to break down, and this body dies. God fashioned us that way. It says, we groan. We groan for our heavenly dwelling. And look at verse 5. The one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us who? The Spirit as a what? Deposit. Guaranteeing what is to come. God has given us His Spirit as a down payment. It's a promissory note of sort. It's earnest money. It's a pledge. It's a promise. And remember, last week, Paul is saying, listen, you don't need letters of commendation from me. You don't need a letter because you are my letter. What does that mean? He's saying, listen, you know that the gospel that I'm teaching is true. How do you know that? Because you also have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, and so do I. And we are of like minds because we are one in Christ. I don't need a letter of commendation because we share this Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee, et cetera, et cetera. By the way, this notion of groaning is something you also see in other of Paul's writings. In the letter to the church at Rome in chapter 8, there is a little passage that I very often use at funerals and memorial services. I'll read it to you, Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's very similar to what we just read. For the creation, all of creation, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That is to say, for the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, just you and just me, or all of creation, all of creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And here's that verse about groaning, 22, Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Are you waiting patiently? Notice that there's something about the Holy Spirit that is not only a guarantee and not only earnest money, not only a down payment, but this passage in Romans says that the Holy Spirit inwardly in us is also groaning. We are all together groaning. We're straining. We're looking forward to the day when God makes all things new. And it's not just our bodies that will be new and resurrected. It is the whole of creation. Do you realize that Jesus Christ died not only for you, which is a beautiful truth, but it's so much more than that. He also died for you and you and all who would believe. But that's not the whole story. Jesus also died to renew the whole of creation. Wrap your mind and heart around that. That which the author of upside down things did in the garden when he beguiled humankind to exchange worship of the creator with worship of the creature and the creation, all of that is being uprighted again by our wonderful Christus Victor. Amen. Paul says a similar thing in Philippians 3. Those of you who are working through the Philippians course on Sunday mornings will have heard similar kinds of things. Paul talks a lot about how God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. Now, we're in today's pericope of Scripture. By the way, what does pericope mean? Anybody know? It looks like pericope, but the word is pericope. Sometimes in theological circles, you'll hear people talk about a pericope of Scripture. What's pericope mean? A little section, an excerpt. Well, Pastor Chris, why couldn't you just say that? Today's pericope of Scripture, and we follow the lectionary here at Epiclesis, is 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 17. Now, just because that's the pericope of Scripture for today that we're looking at doesn't mean you can't read outside of that. I hope you will. Are you getting into God's Word as much as you'd like or need to? What a beautiful opportunity for us as a gathered body of believers to look deeply into Scripture today. So are you there? 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 17. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Stop there. Paul's not saying, he's not trying to say that the Lord is not near. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is very near. Jesus said, remember, I am with you always. When Paul preaches that famous sermon in Athens up on Mars Hill, he says, God is near us. But I think what Paul's saying here is that we feel the absence of Jesus. He is not with us in the body right now here. That doesn't mean that he's not in the body that he has now in heaven. Do you realize there's a little bit of you in heaven right now in the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ? That encourages me. God is near us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but we don't see him yet. He's not yet returned. It's kind of like an absent friend. We're anticipating the time when he returns. Verse number 7, for we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, we don't see him, but we love him, and we trust him by faith. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Listen, death is not or shouldn't be a terror. Paul already said we were designed that way. In some ways, our decay and death, our long day crescendo, if you want to go look at it that way, is a living proof testimony that we live in a fallen creation and that God has formed us in this particular way, and it points to that future day when we have wonderfully new glorified bodies. Death isn't a terror, it's a mystery. Paul says a similar thing in Philippians 1. He says in Philippians 1, and by the way, he was in chains when he's writing Philippians, yes? And he says in Philippians 1, I want to have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then that verse that you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, if I'm going to go living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what will I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two, he says in Philippians 1. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Ever feel like that? I'm really looking forward to that new body. My mama is. My daddy is too. On this Father's Day, I wrote a little thing on the book of face with a picture of me and my dad when I was 4 years old. And I said, Dad, I'm looking forward to being with you in the new heavens and the new earth, especially because I can't talk to him now. He's gone far enough down into dementia that the only person who can be right there with him in that place, Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's, by the way, how I pray for my dad. Would you be present with him in a way that nobody else can? That's a comfort to me. So I can imagine that my father, certainly my mother, she just aches most of the time. She's 97 in September, longs to be with the Lord. So back to today's scripture. Paul's reflecting on the words away and with and commenting on sleeping until the return. The Bible teaches that there is an interval between your death and the return of Christ, that our spirits are with the Lord in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. We're going to die. We will be with the Lord. We will be in his presence. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We'll look again at that in a minute. We will be in a temporary place. Don't know what that looks like. Don't have a clue. But we know that that's not the final destination. The Bible teaches that we are out of or away from our body, but we are with the Lord. We're temporarily disembodied. But once again, I want to remind you that we're going to get new resurrected bodies someday, and that's what we're groaning for. We're not groaning. Creation is not groaning for a disembodied heaven somewhere, for disembodied bodies. We're not groaning for that. We're groaning, and creation is groaning for the new heavens and the new earth and our resurrected bodies. Now, you will hear sometimes some teaching about this notion of soul sleep. My understanding is that's a traditional view of the Seventh-day Church. And why would someone talk about soul sleep? You know what that is? That's the idea that when you die, you're somehow just asleep, and then you wake up at the coming of Christ. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches, but they would arrive at that because sometimes the Bible refers to death as sleep. Remember one time Jesus said, no, he's just sleeping. Remember, of Lazarus? That happens other places as well. But sleep is not totally unconscious, right? So that's not a very good metaphor for what happens when our bodies die and decay. The body is dead. The shell is dead. The tent is gone. We are temporarily in heaven with Jesus as some sort of spiritual being that we're not exactly sure what, but it's not the final destination. Verse number 9, please, back to today's 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. In other words, whether I'm here or there, my goal stays the same. I want to please the Lord. We're going to talk more about living for him in just a minute. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Did you notice that it says all? All. Paul seems to be talking about the final, and in my view, only judgment, depending on who you talk to about eschatology, for both Christians and non-Christians. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats coming before God. Sheep and goats. Believers, non-believers. Faithful, unfaithful. They're both coming before the Lord. In John 5, Jesus has words to the effect about all coming forth to be judged both for good and evil. All who are in their graves will come before us. One of the things about the evangelical faith is that we oftentimes focus an awful lot, and there's nothing wrong with focusing on salvation. But through the years, I think the evangelical church may have made a bit of a mistake by emphasizing that to the exclusion of what it means to live for Christ. I heard an East Tennessee pastor say one time, listen, I don't know anything about exactly when Jesus is coming back, but my ticket's bought and my bag is packed. Have you ever heard that? Kind of a fun sort of phrase, but listen, I don't want to live my life on the train station platform. Because God has chosen me to live a life for him. What is the mark of being a Christian? Why are we saved? To do good works. Paul's saying we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christian, are you supposed to be doing something in the world? Now listen, it's a good thing that just being is a positive thing for the world. What do I mean by that? Look, we were made in the image of God. And in the old days, I think I've told you this before, a king or ruler would set up boundary stones, markers out in his territory, and very oftentimes those stone markers would bear the image of the king. You and I are living boundary markers out in God's territory. And just us being here and being made in the image of God proves that he owns all of it. But there's more to life than that. I don't want to live my Christian life on the train station platform. I want to be busy. I want to be doing something. God calls us to be busy, to be working with him, to participate with him in his purposes for the world. What in the world is that? To help with the uprighting of an upside-down world, to present back to God the Father at the end of all time as an offering. Verse number 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. He's talking about final judgment. Okay, so there ought to be some awe and fear, holy fear of the Lord. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Now remember the context here. Paul is writing this letter in large measure to remind them that his message is from God and he has been appointed as an apostle. Because there are people back in the church who are kerfuffling. And one of the things they're kerfuffling about is that Paul's not much to look at. He doesn't have the common, he doesn't have the resume that I do. He doesn't have letters from Jerusalem, from Peter, etc., and so on. Verse number 11, I'm going to read it again. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. Hey, I know what it is to fear the Lord. I know that judgment is coming, right? We try to persuade others. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. What we are is plain to God. You know what? That encourages me. Talk about a jar of clay. What we are is plain to God. God knows who I am, what I'm doing, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. What's he saying? So, you know what? You ought to remember, too, that our message is true because you also have the Holy Spirit in you confirming this. Look at verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Right there, he pokes the bear a little bit. He's speaking right to that issue. He's been talking about his ministry and integrity, but not for himself, but for the sake of the gospel, for the message. We don't need letters of recommendation. We don't need letters of commendation. Some among you glory in the flesh. What does that mean? They pay attention to the outward details. And he says, that's why I'm telling you about what and who I am and what I've gone through. Remember, he said, we went through stuff in Ephesus. You can't even begin to imagine. We even despaired of our lives. But we're being renewed day by day. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Look, it gets even more juicy in verse 13. If we are out of our mind, some translations say beside himself. If we are out of our mind, as some say, can't you hear just a skosh of sarcasm there? If we are out of our mind, as some say, well, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. Seems to indicate that some of these kerfufflers were saying that he's crazy. He's gone mad. And he says, you know what? Yeah, okay, maybe I am mad. Maybe I am crazy, but I'm crazy for God. I'm a fan. I'm a fanatic. Yeah, I'm a fanatic. I'm a fanatic for God. Right now, the University of Tennessee Vols are doing a fantastic job in the College World Series. They're still alive. And let me tell you what, that stadium is filled with people wearing orange because that's the color of the UT Vols. They're fanatics. Now, we don't look at a stadium full of people watching a football game or a baseball game and say, praise the Lord. They got a lot of people over there. But Paul says, okay, fine, you can call me a fanatic. Yeah, I may be out of my mind, but if that's the case, it's for God. And listen, if I'm in my right mind, which you know I am, it's for you. It's for you. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. What is it that juices him up? What is it? Christ's love. It compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Scholars have a lot of debate over this particular place, and you can get into a lot of Arminianism versus Calvinism in all of this, but the bottom line is this. I'm fired up for Jesus because he died, and because he died, all might live. Amen? Yeah, I'm a fanatic for that. I am a fanatic because I want people to know that there is a coming judgment. I want people to know the gospel truth. I want them to know about Christ. I'm compelled by the love of Christ because this is so eternally important. I'm compelled because of the truth of the resurrection. Paul talks a lot about resurrection. Where does resurrection in a real body fit into your theology? Paul talks about it a lot. He's excited about it. He's compelled by Christ's love. Did you notice that little place in verse 15 that says that those who live should no longer live for themselves? Did you see that? I mentioned a minute ago that there's an emphasis in evangelicalism on the getting saved part, but not much after that. Listen, we are to live not for ourselves, but for Christ who saved us. We belong to Him. We bear His image. You want to know what the mark of a Christian, a true Christian, is? Ask them what they're living for. Ask them what they're living for. Are you living for yourself? Are you living for what you can get? Or are you living for the Master? Now, a lot of people live for a lot of different things. Some people live for the weekend. Some people live for themselves only. Some live for others a little bit, but mostly themselves. I had a former family member who claimed to be a Christian. And this person was, as far as I can tell, utterly devoid of any desire to live for anything or anyone other than himself. Do you remember Lord of the Rings, the series? There is a place where a former normal-looking hobbit becomes Gollum. He finds the ring and begins, as Robert said a moment ago, this business of inward curving of self, right? And he becomes so obsessed with this thing and himself that he becomes actually a creature. I think that's a picture sometimes of what we see in the world around us. This particular ex-family member was so consumed with self and things that his world turned in on itself. Mercy. It's a terrible thing to see. And did not live for anyone else or anything other than himself. Paul says that we died with Christ, and now we live for and with Him. Baptism is a beautiful picture of that, yes? Dying to self, dying with Christ. We are raised up again in newness of life to live for Him. Verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, I love this verse, you do too, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Other translations, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Marvelous. What's Paul saying? It's not that he knew Christ when he was still here on earth. How do we know that? Some people have interpreted that particular passage that way. We're pretty sure that's not what Paul's talking about, because he's just been talking about this context of outward appearances and how the world judges or discerns by what somebody looks like on the outside. Paul is saying that we no longer assess or evaluate people based upon our own worldly standards. Christians don't or shouldn't give a flying hoot about what color skin somebody has, or how much they have, or whether they are part of the elite or the glitterati. We don't care about that. What we care about is, are they a believer? Are they carrying out the mission of God? Are they living for Him? Listen, according to the world standards, Jesus wasn't particularly successful. He didn't have a great wardrobe, evidently, not a lot of stuff. Didn't have a full-time job. He wasn't a political leader. He had a few followers. Preached a little bit. Scripture itself says that he wasn't a whole lot to look at. That's my own translation. Paul's saying a similar thing here about himself. Hey, I'm not much to look at. And he's drawing on that issue of the kerfufflers in the Corinthian church. He says there's a new creation. Chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." There's a theme of creation through 2 Corinthians. Paul here is comparing conversion, when a person becomes a new creation, to what happened in Genesis 1. Listen, when God called light into being, when light pierced the darkness in the beginning, well, that's kind of what he's doing in you too. There's a new creation there. He's doing a similar thing with your hearts. God created a new creation in the beginning, yes. In the beginning, there was a new creation. And now, he's doing the same thing with anybody's heart who will become a follower of Christ. So listen to me. The creation in Genesis 1 is a type and shadow of what God does in you and in me. Finally, and furthermore, the creation that we now live in, we're not on the train platform sitting. The new creation that we're living in now, for God, mind you, is the old order of things. We're in between cross and consummation, and one day there will be a new creation of creation. And our lives in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the right now, is groaning along with all of the created order for that final shalom when everything will be perfect and in its place and at peace. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we believe your word is truth. And it is perfect and good. I pray, as always, that your written word would point ultimately to the Word made flesh, Jesus. And as we look into the life and letters of Paul, we'll also learn something about how we're supposed to live in the right now. Thank you, Lord, for this part of the body of Christ. Help this church at Epiclesis to learn from the church at Corinth. And bless us now especially as we would see you in your resurrection power through the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we gather around the table of the Lord. For we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.